I don't know if you've ever seen the last verse in the Old Testament. It's there in case you haven't seen it. You know, Malachi chapter 4. The last two verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And verse 6 says what he's supposed to do, or what he will do. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And I take that as a promise that God has pledged to the family. The family being the only institution that was established prior to the entrance of sin into the world. God was the first marrying parson. I don't know who played the organ, and I'm not sure who sang the solo, but I know who read the vows. We know what the bride wore, and the groom didn't have to go find a tux. It was a beautiful wedding. Two people fresh from God's creative hand, as only God could make them. And he brought them together in that first wedding of history. And in the establishing of the home, he laid down some foundation dynamics that had to operate. Not going into those this afternoon. And then a thing called selfishness came in, and the whole thing was blown high, wide, and handsome. And history is one long, elongated demonstration of how human selfishness really works at the place where people live most closely. And a guy can treat his wife like a bear and like the dirt under his feet and be sweet as pie to his secretary. Isn't it interesting? Now, never in history, certainly not in modern history at least, have we seen so much coming apart at the seams thing as we have in this area called family. Changing Times a couple of years ago predicted that by 1975 divorces would equal marriages in America. And we're right on target. Not a little ahead of ourselves. And this is hitting the church. It's hitting high places and low places. In the last not too long, four outstanding evangelical pastors in Detroit area have gone down the tube in terms of their families and their marriage. One of the latest bestsellers is a book called Open Marriage. Maybe you've seen it. In which it says, among other things, that we need to get rid of this old-fashioned Victorian idea that people have got to live together for life and get rid of that old-fashioned hang-up and be free. And don't have any rules on the subject and just decide to live together and do your thing. And if you don't feel like cooking, well, let him cook. Now, unfortunately, the book has no reference to children. I suppose they decide on total use of the pill because I don't know who's supposed to manage the babies if neither parent is inclined to. I suppose they starve. They make no reference to children in the book, incidentally. The total illustration is drawn from some very, very naive experiences of some very immature people. Reminds me of a couple who came to see me one time. He had a big job, beautiful, big salary, drove a lovely car and everything. The only trouble was they fought at the breakfast table, and one morning, as they threw the oatmeal at the other person, the baby got in the way and had to go to the hospital. So they thought they better get some help, and so he came, and among other things, he said, you know, and he drove a spanking new, brand new, beautiful, cherry red car. I don't know if it was convertible or not. She always wanted the car, so one day I said, honey, you can have the car. But he says, you know what, Mr. Rennick, I kept the keys in my pocket. And did I feel good all day long? She had her car. Ha, 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 ha. But I got the keys. Now that's maturity for you. That's real grown-upness. That really demonstrates sophisticated education and a rival, and this guy pulled a fancy salary and had a responsible position in a big corporation. But at home, he acted like a two-year-old. It's interesting how we can grow up in every area except ourselves. Because I am never any more a Christian than what I demonstrate at that place where I come the closest to another person. That's my home. And so the family is the clearest, most vivid demonstration of one's obedience or disobedience to the second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. My wife is my closest neighbor, and I am her closest neighbor. And when I am there at that point where I meet life most closely in another person, and that's always at home, there is the demonstration of what I really am as a person and as a Christian. Now, it's interesting how you can just, you know, have everything taped in terms of your theology and your commitment and everything else and really get hung up over this marriage bit. How we ever got together is a rather interesting mystery, but we made it. And we did stand in front of a preacher, and he said, "Wilt thou?" And we wilted. And off we went. The only difficulty was we were the most totally different people that you could imagine. She was fast and I was slow. She was quick and I was dead. I didn't want to make decisions because I was afraid to take the responsibility of decision making. She said to me, "Give me a man to surrender to, I'll eat out of your hand, but you've got to be that man. I'll be your shrew, and you can have fun doing the taming," says she. I married a strong-minded, activist, go-getter, dynamic kind of a gal, who deep underneath, as all true women do, despised weakness in men. And while to my friends I looked great and wonderful and strong, I was a scared rabbit inside. I couldn't make up my mind. "What would you like, dear? You're the boss." "Well, have it your way." Oh, it was miserable. And we went round and round. Finally, in desperation, I went to my pastor. Poured out my heart, and he just looked at me, kind of funny-like. Didn't say a word. I think he had problems of his own. He wouldn't touch it. People commiserated with me and sympathized with me. Poor Fred, he got himself something he can't tame. I went to a Bible teacher, and he came up with the amazing declaration that I guess we were out of the will of God and I was doomed to endure God's second best for the rest of my days. That is a neat little cop-out for Christian workers. You can always encourage people that, "Sorry about that, you've got God's second best." Unfortunately, there's no chapter or verse for the second best doctrine. At least I can't find it. I wish someone would clue me if you find it, because I can't find anything to pin it on. I went to another Bible teacher friend, and he looked at me and said, "I just don't have any faith for you guys. God couldn't even do what needs to be done. You're so different." Well, I said, "I'm glad someone's got faith for this crew." I mean, we were stuck with it. Isn't it great when you go to somebody and they look at you nice and got no answers for you? But unfortunately, they couldn't even tell us to hope in the Lord, because I guess we were too much for God. God in His mercy led us in due course to a couple, a little older than we, put together very much as we were, and they shared with us how God had led them to find answers. And we saw it lived in their lives. As I was walking one day with this friend, he opened up to me and he just asked me some questions. And those questions put the finger right on the sore point. My refusal to be really loyal to God when it involved being against my wife. I didn't know then that women really want men to dominate them, but fight like tigresses until they do, because it's their nature. In fact, God put in them a resistance to surrender to weakness, because they are the hurt ones if they do surrender to weakness. A woman must have strength to surrender to. All of nature screams that. And so she'll fight like everything and then swoon into the guy's arms when he has proven himself safe to surrender to. And that's the only reason you ever surrendered to Jesus Christ, when you discovered it was safe to do so. Well, that was kind of the beginning when that couple shared things with us. Now, what I'm wanting to get at this afternoon is not to give a dissertation on that sort of thing, but to come at something that I feel is absolutely basic. It's sort of wrapped up in the something I shared once with a young couple. They were at missionary internship, and we were discussing family, and they said to me, "But you know, Mr. Rennick, we've never had a problem. Life has just been great from the word go. We grew up in the same town, the same church, went to the same school. We were friends in childhood, and we became sweethearts in our younger days, and we finally got engaged and were married, and it's been wonderful." I said, "That's tremendous. I just got a question." They were going to be missionaries out in the Never Never. And I said, "One of these days out there in the boondocks, you're calling in the village, and you stop in a miserable hut, and there in that hut is a dear old lady who has known nothing but beatings all her life. She's got an old drunken husband, and he treats her like anything. And as she pours out her heart to you, you just look back at her and say, 'Oh, that's too bad. My husband has loved me. Just, we've never had any words at all.' I said, 'It's just been wonderful.' I said, 'What really have you got to share with a dear woman like that?' I said, 'Don't get me wrong. I don't want you to go out and get a rolling pin and split each other's head open and have a proper brawl just so you can say we've had some fights. But I said, tell me, you both believe the truth of the scripture, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and that without the grace of God, every one of us is totally depraved. I said, tell me this, how did you two people find the answer to your particular individual brands of selfishness, so that you discovered this wonderful harmony, which I thank God for and do not doubt?' And they looked at me and looked at one another and had never once thought of the question I asked." You see, one of our problems... Where's that switch? Here it is. One of our problems, it seems to me, is that we have been happy for being able to testify to degrees of arrival in our Christian walk. And so here is point A, and over here is point B, and as a Christian, you traverse the route. Particular route that you made, you got from A to B. Then you come down here to group, to Mrs. Jones or whatever, and you share with her how you got from A to B. Now, no, you share with her the fact that you got from A to B, not how, the fact. See, that's wonderful. You got there. But if she wants to go from A to B, all your testimony has done has been to encourage her that it is possible for a person to make that trip. But you have not helped her see how a person made it. Now, I recognize the fact that God deals with every individual differently, and no person can actually tell another person how that person can make that trip, because as sure as you tell him how, God will lead him differently. He's just that kind of stubbornly independent. That as soon as you get a formula on something, God will fool you and work it without your formula. He is amazingly personal and all. But at least this much, while we didn't find the answer exactly as this couple, not only the fact, but them spelling out how they did it was something that was so helpful to us. And so about all we've been doing in this regard is going around just sharing a little bit of some of the how-to. Not how you can do it, but how God helped us in terms of what we find in Scripture and our own experience. Now, there's another thing I want to show you. I drove down here yesterday. I did get a bit lost because I tried to follow a map that was sent to me. The map was printed before the road people decided to play Hobbs with the map. And I didn't see the signs. But there were three things I had to do before I made that trip. And all of us have to do those three things before we make a trip. We have to determine on a given map where we are on that map. We have to establish on that map where we're going to go. And after we've done those two things, and only then do we decide the route to that place where we're going. I had to locate Farmington on the map, and I had to locate an outfit called St. Mary's something or other, and then decide how I'm going to go. And usually there are alternatives. Now, that brings up a problem, as I see it, that so many Christians haven't really any clear awareness of where they are. And then a similar number of Christians have very little clarity of understanding of where they're headed for, except they all know they're going to heaven. But I'm not talking about heaven at this point. And then, of course, very few know how they're going to get there. Now, I want to ask a question. And this is what we're going to talk about this afternoon. Have you given much serious thought to what things are like at your house? And I'm thinking of that in terms of a number of categories. I want to talk about attitudes at your house. I want to talk about atmosphere. And I want to talk about communication. And if we have time, I want to talk about standards and faith. I don't know if we'll have time or not, because I'd like to get some interaction if possible. In these basic areas, which I consider to be critical areas, what is it like where you live? What should it be like? And do you have any idea of how to make the move from where you are to where you should be? That's what's on my mind. Actually, of the five, I suppose we could say faith is the most important, but I'm not going to start there. I'm going to start with attitudes. Have you ever asked the question, what are the basic attitudes really like at your place? Now, attitudes are foundational. Attitudes are much more important than abilities. When we talk about attitudes, we have to distinguish between a superficial expressions of attitude and foundational attitudes. For example, I'm no artist. This is an attempt to picture a tree. There's the branches on the thing. And as you've noticed, springtime, I noticed it coming down. Trees are more advanced here than they are in Detroit, and there are leaves coming out. You know, they're coming out by the thousands. You know, all over the place. But that tree is rooted in soil. Those are roots. There is a basic overall attitude that's foundational. Then there are the hundreds of expressions of attitude that differ and vary. Like Susie comes in and she's just, you know, hungry as a bear. Mom, what's cooking for supper? Honey, would you believe it? Guess what? Steak. Steak! Mother! Oh, you're wonderful, Mother! Steak! And they're just, you know, well into the steak, and all of a sudden Mother springs the news. Susie, guess what? You're on dishes tonight. Mother! Dishes! I did them last night. What's wrong with Jim? And besides, I got a date with Joe. You terrible thing, you! What's happened to Susie? 1 minute she's given Mother the one to... I mean, it's great. Mother's the greatest thing ever lived. And now she's an old bear. You see, Susie can have very positive attitudes as long as things are tailored to her liking. But let something cross Susie's will and go contrary to her own desires and expectations, and she has a totally different set of attitudes. That's what I mean by the individual expressions of attitudes, and the difficulty is oftentimes we spend our time working on these leaves on the tree rather than getting at foundationals. And I think we can find that foundational attitudes rooted in two basic, eternal, unalterable, never-changing realities. One, God's ownership. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And secondly, God's governorship. In passages like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. The basic biblical teaching that God is ultimate governor. He runs the show, either directly or permissively, sometimes very indirectly. You remember the story about, you find it in the Old Testament. There's a convention held in heaven one time. God was the moderator. The delegates were gathering, and a guy came in the back door, and God spotted him walking in. He said, "Hey, Satan, where you been?" "Well," he says, "I've been having a look down your old world." "Yeah, did you notice a friend of mine down there?" "Huh. He serves me faithfully." "Yeah, who wouldn't? The amount of goodies you give him." "Boy, he knows which side his bread's buttered on. Hey, take some of that stuff away and see if he won't curse you to your face." "Is that so?" said God. "You think Job serves me just because I give him all kinds of goodies?" "Yeah." "Okay, go ahead. Just don't touch his life." And bam, just like a bolt out of the blue, suddenly, Job was stripped of everything. A multiple funeral, all of his property gone, whammo. Well, they had the second convention up in heaven. It was sort of the second session, you know, like Vatican II. The delegates were gathering, and Satan came in, and God saw him. "Hey, Satan, I say, where you been?" "I've been walking around downstairs." "Yeah, did you notice my servant Job? Even though you moved me to destroy him, he has retained his integrity and he serves me faithfully." "Yeah, I know, I know. You didn't touch his life, did you? You left him with a whole skin. After all, man loves himself supremely. Touch his health. He'll curse you to your face." "Is that so? Go ahead. Just don't take his life." And bang. Dear old Job suddenly busted out in boils from top to bottom. one's bad enough for me. And as he sat in the ash heap scraping his boils, suddenly, in the doorway of the shack that was left to them, appeared his dear wife. And it seems to me that she had been to America before she said that to him. And she'd been to some modern churches and heard people talking. She said, "You stupid fool. Why don't you get a religion that works? What are you getting out of serving this God?" You ever heard that? What good has it done you? Boy, why don't you get rid of it and die, or else get a religion that does some good for you? And he said to her, "You talk like one of those stupid women down at the village well. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? My dear, don't you know the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away? Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, Job believed that even though Satan was alive and well on planet Earth, that was as true back there as it is now. Lindsay didn't discover anything when he wrote the book, see. And that book hasn't made it any more true than it's been for centuries. That's not a new thing at all. Don't know why people are so excited about the book. In spite of Satan being alive and well on planet Earth, Job believed God was the one who took away his goods and his children. Who did it? Who did it? Who did it? Satan did it. Who allowed it?
God.
Okay. Does God govern in everything? Does he control that secondary power? You're sure about that? I'm not so sure a lot of people believe that. I think they kind of feel Satan's a second God running around the place. If you're not real careful, he'll step on you. See? God owns everything, God runs everything, even though he may do it indirectly through various instruments, even evil instruments. But positive attitudes, it seems to me, are rooted in a very valid, genuine, heartfelt, and practical acceptance of these two things, ownership and governorship. Did any guy here ever trade a car in? You did. How many fellows who've traded a car in sometime in the distant past? How many of you lost sleep after you completed the deal, worrying about the car you traded in? Anyone? You did? Why?
100,000 miles,
no repairs. No, after you traded it in, you worried about it? Okay, your exception proves the rule. You were complicated. Sorry about that. Basically, why is it that you don't lose any sleep after you close the deal? What was it? Belongs to someone else. Transfer of ownership. And what does ownership imply? Responsibility. It's his problem. Have you ever thought about that about you? That if God owns you, you're his problem? Why don't you believe it? Save you some doctor bills. You know, there are doctors who get rich on Christians' unbelief. You feed your ulcers, keep him in pocket because you won't give your problem to God. Do you ever think of that? If you belong to God, then you're His problem. Who owns the world? Whose problem is it? And you know what I discover as I study my Bible? I've never seen anything written on this subject. The absence of God pushing panic buttons. I find no reference in the Bible that He's calling last-minute hurried committee meetings of deity to figure out what to do with us lazy Christians. You ever notice that? The wonder of God's composure in the light of a mixed up, unglued world. Okay, your attitude's at your house. Some of you probably have teenagers by now, I don't know. Some of you have children. At least you've got husbands and wives. Don't you think God's big enough to manage them? Gal came to me one day, "Mr. Renick, I've tried for 9 years to change my husband and he won't change." I said, "Lady, you ought to be getting the message." "If I don't run the place, it'll go down the drain." I says, "Well, are you prepared to go down with it?" No. She had to both own it and manage it. Of course it flew apart. She couldn't let go. The foundation for wholesome attitudes is rooted in ownership and governorship. Now, if God owns me, then I'm His problem. Which means then, since He can live with me, I ought to be able to live with me. Where does God live? In the Christian, or as far as the Christian is concerned, where does God live? That's nice theology, but most of you don't believe it. Because you're not content to live in the same house God lives in. Right? If God's willing to live in your old house, why are you unhappy about it? Why do you hate what He loves and reject what He's accepted? And try to be someone else. When God said, "It's the you I love, not the person you'd like to be." Did you ever know that the only person God can save is the real you, not the you that could have been if you'd made a different decision back there? You see, why am I saying this? Because wholesome attitudes at the family level have got to begin with wholesome attitudes at the personal level. Because my attitudes to my family are but a projection of my attitudes to me. No one likes to eat worms in the garden all by himself. Misery loves company, and no miserable person is happy until other people around him are miserable. Do you remember the last time Jimmy came to dinner with a frog sitting on his lip? Weren't you all happy? You know what wound up? You wound up the evening with everybody having frogs on their lip, right? Jimmy wasn't happy till other people were miserable with him. And we all agree with Jimmy, it's right. Come on, frogs, jump on our lips and we'll all be miserable together. Then everybody is miserably happy together. Isn't that wonderful? And the toughest thing is to hold steady with a positive attitude when Jimmy is having a problem with that frog on his lip. Maybe his girlfriend jilted him, or the teacher at school looked at him cross-eyed, or Dad clobbered him because he didn't finish mowing the lawn. Or maybe it was Susie who didn't do the dishes or something, you know. And for the family to hold steady in a positive attitude while one member goes through the... is difficult. Usually our attitudes to others are projections of what we have toward ourselves. And I discovered that my attitudes at my house were simply reflections of my attitudes to me. When I was in the clear about me and my relationship to Christ and His relationship to me, and I knew I was His responsibility, and I had stopped carrying the burden, and I'd stopped worrying about things and beating myself and trying to atone for myself and trying to do all sorts of things to make myself feel better, and was at peace, then the next thing followed. I could have positive attitudes toward my family, because God, who accepted me, who loved me, who lived in me, likewise loved them, accepted them, and lived in them. Another picture. A couple came to me one day. They drove quite a ways for this interview and during a snowstorm. They were professional people. Their marriage is coming apart. He was a counselor, too. It's interesting how we can't save ourselves, isn't it? After we talked for a long time, I finally said, "But didn't God gave you your wife?" He looked at me and said, "God gave her to me. Are you kidding? I chose her, man. That's the problem. And I made the wrong choice." And so we had to settle a long time over this general subject of who gave us the members of our family. When I can agree to ownership, then I can follow through and recognize that God gave me my wife and God gave me my kids. And I can build in my family this same idea, that I am God's gift to them and they are God's gifts to me. And a gift is evaluated primarily on the basis of the giver, not on the basis of the intrinsic value of the gift. And when I see my family as God's gifts to me, boy, I have to have a different attitude if they're God's gifts to me. That includes Dennis the Menace and a very, very difficult wife at times. And there are times I still don't understand her and can't figure her out, because she simply doesn't function the way I operate. And it's great trying to team together and run a seminar in a team deal. And we look at each other, and I said, "Now, honey, you didn't say that right, because it doesn't come out the way we agreed it was going to come out, because she's unpredictable," as I suppose most women are, say nothing of men. And we're probably as much of an enigma to women as women are an enigma to men, I imagine. But the positive attitudes are rooted in this foundational reality, ownership, and governorship. And if you want an interesting study sometime, if you just take that rather difficult passage in Romans 1, which traces the development of personality of mankind, not just of nations, and notice everything begins at this attitudinal point. Verse 21 of Romans 1. And it's the prelude to that whole sordid picture that follows in the rest of the chapter. "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks." And that's just attitude. And all of life hinges on the nature of your attitude. So, ask yourself, what are the attitudes like at your house? Who do people belong to? Who gave them to your crew? Any questions about that? Does it create problems? Yes.
How do you correct an attitude?
Okay, how do you correct an attitude? You have to, I say, come back to the basics every time. Trace the attitude problem to the basic. Don't waste your time up here with these specifics until first you have traced it down here. Like one day, see, we built our home. We moved out of Detroit out to the suburb next to Mr. Internship. We built our home on a little piece of land up on a little knoll. And I placed it just behind a little grove of pine trees. And there is I put in a circular driveway around through the pine trees. Nice. I love plants and everything. And, of course, we were proper Christians. We dedicated all this to the Lord. That was great. You know, God's house. Until one day, just before I turned in the drive, I'd been out seeing a pastor. There was a utility truck with a whole batch of augers and screws and stuff and pulling a utility pole behind it. And this guy turned in the gate, went through. We go through the MI gateway across their property. And then the crazy thing went up our hill. And of all things, he went round through those pine trees. Crashed the branches. By that time, I was hiring a kite and tying a drum out of my little car, and I hollered, "Stop, stop, stop, stop." And the guy stopped and he looked at, "What's wrong?" I said, "What's wrong, man? There are the branches all over the place." You know, I'd stood on my head to save those trees. During all the building process, I put fences around them, I did everything, and bulldozers seemed determined to gravitate toward them. Now this guy comes along. "What's wrong?" I says, "Can't you see?" "Oh, I thought there was plenty of room." I says, "Whatever brought you up here anyway? I didn't order any utility pole, didn't you?" Says he very brightly. I says, "No, indeed. I don't know where it belongs, but it doesn't belong up here." And I pulled out all the stops and I let him have it. I was really mad. I don't blow very often. But this time it moved from the punk, smoldering stage to the good old Irish firecracker stage. Then I went back to my office at MI and started to figure out how to train good missionaries. And while I was doing this, someone brought in the bright news that the utility pole had arrived, which was to be placed at the little creek by a footbridge to give some illumination. Oh, he belonged at MI, not up on my hill, which is just adjacent to it back there. Then God began to talk. "I thought you gave those trees to me." See? I blew my stack, but in order to solve the problem, I had to come back to the root issue, ownership. So you know what happened. It wasn't very long, and Rennick was paddling himself down to the footbridge and saying, "Hey, mister, I'm sorry. I blew my stack, and I want to ask your forgiveness." "That's all right. Turn me in. I deserved it." It was beautiful, really beautiful. Poor guy, you know, just he had drilled through into a water main a couple of days before. He had gone through someone's driveway a couple of times. And now he wrecks my trees. He said, "I ain't been living right." Poor fellow, I felt sorry for him. And I had blown my stack. And then God clobbered me. A few weeks later, we had a famous Michigan January ice storm. You know, the kind of thing it rains all night and freezes while it rains. And I stood in my window the next morning looking out at my beautiful pine trees. Three of them were broken off. Two big ones, the tops broken right out. I finally said, "Okay, Lord, they're yours." You know, I can blow my stack at the poor old utility truck driver, but when God moves in with an ice storm, I just stand there and say, "Okay." You know, you no sense blowing your stack at the clouds. We don't do that. We only blow our stack at people. sometimes at dogs. But usually people. Then we kick the dog. But we're really mad at people. So, God, how do you correct attitude? You get back to the basic. And this little blow up of anger up here, this attitude at that point about my hurt trees, I had to see God owns them. Okay, Lord, you've got to protect them. And I think we have to concentrate there. Then, in dealing, identify which of these various little leaves up here are rather persistent. What I'm trying to say is identify a persistent attitudinal problem. Maybe you have a negative attitude toward a particular way your husband operates or doesn't operate. Maybe there's something about your wife, fellas, that just bugs you and you have a negative attitude to that. You know, silly one. The house in Detroit we lived in, it was a rather small bedroom, and just outside was the bath, and just a couple of feet across from the bed was the closet. It had a curtain instead of a door. Well, that was my side of the bed. Well, Jill had a way of leaving her shoes right where she stepped out of them. Now, let me clue you, gals. I don't know about today's shoes, but back there with spiked heels, they were lethal weapons for barefooted husbands who prowl at night. You know, they have to make the midnight trip. You know what I mean? And as I just start and then my barefoot and clonk into that heel, I mean, that's murder. And I just left those shoes right there for a sermon the next morning. See, I had a bad attitude to Jill leaving her shoes in the way. Till one night, it happened again. And then the Holy Spirit said, and why do you leave the shoes right there? If you love her, why don't you just reach down a couple of feet and move them 2 feet in an act of love? Yes. I had to deal with a negative attitude to the way she operated. And one of the things I had to learn was, in the process of things, just as God had accepted her as she is, I needed to do it, and that was my struggle, because I was always saying, why can't you be different? Will you ever learn to be different? Don't leave your shoes right there. And they stayed there. But you know, when my attitude changed, those shoes stopped being left there. Honest. She started picking them up when I got a different attitude. How did I change it? Identified it first. And then, secondly, ask God to show you what the attitude should be. And in this case, with the slippers or the shoes, my attitude had to be one of helpfulness instead of vindictiveness. Because there was a cut in that sermon the next morning, which I preached very dutifully. It was not a loving sermon. It had a sting in it. And the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If your enemy gives you problems, kill him with kindness. See? How do you deal with a negative attitude? You have to look at the root. Deal with the basics, then come back and handle that specific. As you're directed by the Holy Spirit. In this case, for me, it was to accept Jill as she was and leave the question of her acting about the shoes in bigger hands, because no person can change another person. You can make Jimmy sit in the corner, but he can still be standing up inside, and you can't deal with that inside standing up problem. God has to do that. And just as soon as Jimmy gets big enough, Jimmy can thumb his nose at Dad and Mother and say, ha, 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 I can vote now, and you can go jump in the lake.
Well, with a child, then, what should you do? Be praying with them, or just praying for them, or with them?
Oh, praying with them. Oh, yes, work at it.
That's what I mean, like,
but God has to do the changing. Now, you can't change it. You can work with them. You can punish them. You can correct them. You can discipline them, do all sorts of things. But remember that God has to do it. So that's why you have to keep bringing it back to the root that that child is God's problem, ultimately.
Okay.
Is that, I don't know if I said anything. Okay. Let's move on. Atmosphere. Arising immediately out of attitudes is another vital area in our homes, and that is atmosphere or climate. You know, climate is that thing you can feel but can't necessarily see. I call it an intangible reality. It's just there. It perhaps is next to attitudes, it's the most vital thing. Children, people, in fact. We need it. We're emotional beings as well as intellectual beings, physical beings. One stock question, I just developed it with working with people, asked them the question, what was the climate like when you were growing up at your house? Take a minute to describe it. How would you describe what you remember as a teenager back home at your home? I grew up in a heavy climate, rather dark and cloudy and stormy at times. My father was a worried man. There were only 10 of us kids. I was in the middle. We were poor, went through the Depression, lived on a farm. And it's pretty difficult for a worried man to have 10 carefree kids running around. And so I discovered that the way to get on with my dad was to worry with him. If I could look worried enough, I probably got off scot-free. What was the climate like where you grew up? what's it like at your house now? Is it dark, heavy, stormy, bright, cheerful, happy, free, spontaneous? Maybe it's clangy and noisy and jangly, or maybe it's quiet or dead or funereal. Maybe it's relaxed and peaceful or tense and electric. How would you describe it? What does each member of the family contribute to the climate? For each member contributes something. Every additional member in a small group changes the dynamics of that group. Remember, I worked with a group of people one summer. There were about 25. There was one member of that group, a tall person, didn't say a word. But every time that person joined the group, it was as though a thunderhead moved in. It was kind of like a dark, heavy cloud moved down, and the silence was anything but golden. It was as thunderous as Niagara, but didn't say a word. Ask this further question. Is your contribution to your family a positive or a negative one? Are people better for you being around? Do you set people free or tie them in knots? One of the most amazing things about the Lord Jesus was the degree to which people were comfortable in his presence. The common people heard him gladly. Sinners and outcasts and all kinds of people were free to come. The disciples would be good secretaries and run adequate interference and keep people from bothering him. So they said, widows, babies, beggars, get lost. The master's a busy person. He hasn't time for such inconsequentials as you. Jesus had time for the inconsequentials of life. Notice he had time for blessing babies and helping beggars and working with outcasts. Comfortable. Is your family comfortable with you? Are you a comfortable person to live with? When are the children happier? When dad is away on a trip and they're home with mother? Or maybe when mother is gone and dad's home and they can relax at the table for a change? It's important that we ask ourselves and ask one another what the climate is like. What do you do to people? I really got a shock one day. In our home in Farmington, it's a typical three-bedroom ranch floor plan on the main floor. And down at the end of the hall is the master bedroom, and across from that is a bedroom area which I've turned into a study. It's my office now and study. I was there, and in our bedroom there is a desk where Jill does some of her work. One afternoon, the kids were coming home from school. My door was open, and Jill was at her desk, and they went in to see their mother. And I overheard them say, "Mother, what's Dad mad about?" "Oh, is your father angry?" "Oh, he sure looks it." "Oh, he's just concentrating." And I thought, good grief. Is this what I project when I'm concentrating? Did you ever, as a kid, send one of your brothers or sisters in to have a look at the fatherly weather? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
We used to do it as a regular procedure. And we knew how to trim sail accordingly. I was projecting some fatherly weather. Jill used to work on me and saying, "Honey, don't disagree with the preacher so visibly." I'd screw up my face and frown and look. And then she used to work on me, "Honey, relax, you're frowning. Just relax, don't let creases come up here. Concentrate more relaxedly, dear." She sits, whenever she's in an audience, no matter who's preaching, she's beaming from ear to ear, you know, looking up. She says, "Sure, I'm drawing the best out of him." What do people see in you? When you're not conscious of being observed, are you an invitation to confidence or a threat? It's fantastic what children see in adults. You know that thin-lipped, grim-faced mother? So work-centered, so bent on getting the job done, that she hasn't time for Mary to come in and make a mess on the kitchen counter as she tries to learn to bake a cake. Efficient mother says to Mary, "Get lost. Company's coming. It's an important evening, and I haven't time to teach you anything." But there's a tone in mother's voice. Or dad. Like a wife told Jill, "You know, I had to help. We had to help our husband and dad realize that at home he was not vice president of the corporation. At home he was to be a husband and a father and leave his vice presidential hat in his office." You carry your problems home with you. I had to find out, I had to learn rather, how to work at developing a climate, as far as I was concerned. How do you do it? You have to recognize that it can be developed. We do not need to be negative. Love works no ill to its neighbor, Romans 13:10. My family should be better for me being around, not worse. I should provide a lift to my family, not an added burden when I come home. The first time I had to tell a missionary couple that I couldn't recommend them for the field, they sat there in my office, the tears streaming down her face. "Mr. Rennick, the blood of the heathen will be on our hands if we don't go." I say, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to recommend you. It would be the last thing that would be fair to you." And as they just fell apart in my office, I got a splitting my headache, and I lugged all this home. And I had to learn to leave those kinds of problems in bigger hands and walk home a free man in a condition to relate positively to my family. I found out that I could sing as I walked in the door. I could be cheerful if I made up my mind to. And I've really been working at trying to see something beside the hole in the donut and the darkness in the clouds. I'm basically a negative kind of person. You'll read about it in a book back there called Spirit-Filled Temperaments or something. A guy named LaHaye, he copied some stuff out of a fellow called Halsby, who wrote a book called Temperament and Christian Faith, and LaHaye, he made it popular. He oversimplifies in his second one, Transform Temperaments. Let me clue you, people aren't that simple. But I'm one of those kind of people, you know, that always saw the negative. And the first thing I spotted on the report card was that terrible grade. And finally, after a lecture on the subject of terrible grades, my daughter says, "But Daddy, I did make 1A. You didn't say a word about that." In other words, what I'm saying is, you have to be alert to what you project in terms of climate. And without your personality changing at all, for we can't, are not to try to change ourselves as such, but we can, by the grace of God, become positive. And I suggest that one good help to this is study the scriptures in relationship to atmosphere or climate. And you'll find that it's loaded like Hebrews 13:15, offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. Now, it's awfully difficult for a singing heart to be a wet blanket. And take your concordance and look up references like joy and thanksgiving and praise and singing. There's a whole string of positives, and check those references, and you'll find the Bible is just full of climate. In fact, one of the major objectives of redemption is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 61. I think that's the reference. The first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. And so forth. Yeah, it's chapter 61. And notice what it says in verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give to them a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. How's that for climate? And some people have to recognize that by nature they are more negative and heavy and kind of wet blanketish than others. Some of us always do see the hole in the donut. You know, the only thing, wife has cleaned the house all day long. She's worked like a dog to make the anniversary beautiful. You step in the door, and there, for sure, is one piece of string in the middle of it, and that's what you see. Honey, what you been doing? I want you to clean the house. Of course, that doesn't happen to you. And just recognize that obedience to God, in terms of Hebrews 13:15, offer the sacrifice of praise, will go a long way to solving the attitude, a climate problem. Well, that time's getting long. What's it like in terms of communication at your house? Do people at your home know what you think or feel? Do you understand each other's language? Are you concerned about what people hear, or are you just concerned about what you say? See, what I say is incidental. What people hear is all important. The important thing is, what did my family hear me say, not what did I say? Would it be safe for your family to tell you the truth about you? Is there openness and freedom of communication around your home? We had a conference one time at our house, and we agreed among ourselves as a family that we were going to be open and honest. And one day Rick came in. He was at that time probably about 16. He said, "Dad, did we agree we were going to be honest around here and open?" I said, "Yep." He said, You're sure you meant that?" "Yes." "Does that still hold?" "That's right." "You're sure about that?" "Yeah." "Okay, I got something to say. I think you blew it." Referring to something that happened back there. But he wanted to make sure it was safe to tell me I blew it. See, is it, can your husband or your wife tell you the truth about you? Would it be safe for them to do that? There's probably more words spoken today and less communication than ever before in history. The, perhaps, most consistent complaint we get in marriage counseling is, "He or she won't talk." Do you take time to communicate? We have to make appointments home, frankly. Jill makes appointments with me, and I make appointments with her to make sure we have time. And then every once in a while, we have to take a day off and get away alone so we have time to talk. And the kids insist on this. Because if we will keep things open between us, usually things are pretty good out there with them. But when we get fouled up on communication, the kids are the ones who suffer. So, is there real understanding in communication? Is everyone free to communicate? What do you communicate? I think one of the most thrilling things is to have a child grow up and be married and be totally and freely open in communication. One day, Jill and I were invited by our married daughter to her home. Along with his parents, there were the six of us for dinner, and my daughter served it. And in the process of the evening, the two young people opened up and shared with their two sets of elders how we had blown it as parents. It was a little rough for his parents, I think. I don't think this had ever happened to them before. It was all very wholesome and very helpful. As in just freedom and honesty and naturalness, they just shared how we had missed the boat. It was a very interesting evening. And we just thank God for the privilege of having this kind of openness and freedom. It came by us not by accident. This was the way my wife grew up in her home. Everything was out in the open in a wholesome, happy, interested way. They even read each other's love letters out. Oh, yes. I found out that my letters to my fiancé were read in public, including the sweet nothings. And they loved it. Beautiful. Because of this kind of openness and freedom, women sense in Jill a woman who understands them, who's not afraid to say things, and she has them by the hundreds eating out of her hand. You can't be a servant of God and stay closed-mouthed and closed-hearted and clammed up. Love expresses itself in communication. Family communication is the interaction of people sharing themselves with each other. It's more than words. It has feeling in it. It has understanding in it. It has love in it. It has sensitivity in it. It has concern for the other's well-being in it. There is no such thing as brutal honesty in love. God is not brutally honest. God is lovingly honest. And when he tells us the truth that hurts, he hurts with that truth that he tells. Do you tell each other the truth? See what I'm... How do you develop communication? Well, you have to, again, analyze the dynamics. And we had to recognize the fact that the culture backgrounds made a big difference. My wife came basically from the South. I came from the Midwest. Two sets of principles. I mean, if I say thank you, that is enough. I got to rave about it. And in my culture, if Jill says, if she raves about it, she's insincere. Where I come from, thank you is all you say. Anything more than that is superfluous. In her culture, you've got to go on and on. Make your point. And we had to learn that we spoke two different languages and we were like ships passing in the night. I said that, that isn't what you said. Well, it's what I meant. Why didn't you say what you mean? We discovered we weren't mind readers. We had to take the time to try to understand each other and then try to put ourselves into other person's shoes and communicate at their level. Now, when that is a mutual, ongoing thing, then you come out happily. So I had to stop and try to think how the other person was operating. And again, you work at communication. Love does communicate. Just a word about standards, and then I want to open up for some questions. I'm concerned about the fact that I wonder if, as Christians, we're happy with our standards. I'm afraid lots of Christians are miserable with their standards. You know, you've got to be spiritual. Too bad about that. You've got to be separated. There are a lot of things that deep underneath you'd like to do and you don't dare. And this somehow gets through. I remember one day I really shocked myself by a statement to the kids. They were driving along and they said, they saw a group of people doing something. Dad, can we do that? And I said, no, why not? Because we're Christians. And I thought I had really said to them, you unlucky people. I should have said, we don't do that because we don't believe it's right. There is no double standard. There's not one standard for Christians and another standard for non-saved people. Right is right and wrong is wrong. If it's sin for the Christian, it's sin for the unsaved, vice versa. And I think, therefore, we have to get our thinking clear on this standard thing and two basic issues. One, we have to have adequate reasons for our standards, and secondly, we need to be happy with them. There are no slaves in heaven. Nobody has to go there. And the only people who go to heaven are the ones who love the way things operate. In other words, they're happy with the standards. Are you happy with your standards? Or do you find yourself really basically wishing you could do a lot of other things, but deep underneath, you know, you're scared too? Then talk to God about it. Be perfectly honest and open with Him. Do the children understand why you have the standards you have? Are they free to discuss the standards? Would it be safe for you as a couple to sit down and say, hey, gang, how's the management doing? This kind of openness. That's just all I want to say about standards at the moment. Then just a comment about faith. Ask three questions. One, does it work? Are you sure? How do you know it works? Second, is it growing? Is your faith stronger today than it was a year ago? Are you more confident in God than you were a year ago? You're more sure that He has things in hand. And third, does it rub off on your kids? It ought to rub off. You can't make them believe, but they do catch it. It's sort of by a process of osmosis in a way. They see it demonstrated in their parents. And it has a way of transferring. Okay. Any questions or things? Yes.
When we got saved, we got so busy in our life that for about 2 or 3 years we didn't relate to our kids.
Yeah.
Now that we're beginning to recognize this, and I took time out to be with Danny a couple nights ago, and that even sounds cool saying it that way, but I did it purposely. I had nothing to say to him.
Right.
I didn't even know where to start. We went to watch the ball game, and all he wanted to do was play catch, and it was more uncomfortable for both of us.
Right.
Where he was glad to get back to his friend's house, glad to be home with him.
Right. So you have to learn to be a boy over again. That's the tragedy of modern activist America. We've lost our kids in our busyness. And they haven't grown up, and when they do meet us, then we're strangers to them, and we don't know how to act. So we go back to our old ways, and the kids say, Dad doesn't have time for me. Caught myself just the other day, my daughter, she's 16. Dad, it was a most inopportune moment. Would you play ping pong with me? And I just started to say, I'm too busy, and I said to myself, you nut. Of course I'll play it with you, dear. I got time for a couple of games. Gee, thanks. Didn't take long to play 2 games. Gave her some satisfaction. She realized she had a dad instead of a busy guy. Okay? Pardon? We felt it's important that our children be encouraged and free to tell us the truth as long as it's expressed in a respective way. And we had to train them in what we meant by this. We had to work on this, encourage them to tell us the truth about us, that it was safe for them to express their feelings about their parents, but it had to be done in a respectful way. Another thing we did, we encouraged communication by a little process of each child sharing at the dinner table at night the most exciting thing that happened at school that day. Starting with the youngest, putting lids on it so it didn't go on and on forever, and then winding up with the adults even when there were guests. This made it so that none of our children are in the least inhibited by strangers. They're free, open communicators. Then we had the job of helping them to see the difference between freedom and appropriateness. That took a little doing. But it was fun. Our kids are very normal, far from perfect, just like their parents. Any other questions? We've not pushed anything at them. We've not even pushed getting saved at them. We believe that's God's job. Our job is to pray for them, love them, explain the way, but not to bug them. And not to make a great deal over a decision. And when our boy joined the Army a couple of months ago, he said, "Dad, I might even come out a Christian." No question. I hope I haven't made it clear as mud. What's it like at your house? Identify what it's like. Then, what should it be like? Then, how are we going to get there? Talk it through. Pray about it. Study the Word. Think up little means, little ways. For example, this climate business. We had a problem with morning voice at our house. You know what morning voice is? You know there are slow starters? People who wake up 10 minutes after they're walking around? There are some people who wake up 10 minutes before the alarm goes off. Well, I happen to want to hit the sack early, then I want to get up with the birds. So morning voice is no problem for me. But Jill is the kind that gets started at night, and she'd rather begin the day at noon. But school buses don't wait. And we recognized that it was right for the children to have happy memories of breakfast time with pleasant parent voices, not something coming through the thick fog in a gravelly tone like out of the grave. We worked on this two ways. Jill prayed about it and committed it to the Lord and took by faith and recognized, though this was the way she was put together and she wasn't fighting that, that the situation called for cheerfulness. And then we found out that coffee helps. So I take her coffee 15 minutes before she has to get up and leave the room and let the coffee do its work. I have not yet gotten the right kind of a funnel. I don't pour it down. I should, perhaps. But there it is. And I can do that little thing. Guys, take a leaf from an old man. I ask her to make it the night before and put it on the timer. Otherwise, she gets instant. I'm not going to bother to make the stuff. Yeah. I think that you'd be perfectly honest about the fact that it was background difference there. This is often the case, like the standards for disciplining the children or how you use money or all kinds of things that come from background. I think you ought to be real honest and not attach a moral quality negatively or positive to either background. Be careful there. Give each the right for having what he was trained to believe or feel. Then ask each other, make this a matter of prayer, "Lord, what is right for us as a couple or as a family?" We're not living in the yesterday. For instance, I grew up on the theory that a woman's place is in the home, period. And one day God very kind of... He just said, "Fred, what are you going to do when I ask you for an accounting for the stewardship of the gifts I gave your wife?" Now that was kind of sneaky. Which meant I had to give serious thought to my sort of pre-established concept of what a woman's place is today, in today's society. The average woman in America has more servants than a king or queen had in a past age. What in the world is she going to do with her time, particularly when the children are in school, they're out of the, they're grown, it's old enough to be in school, and she's got a day on her hands. She can polish the floor for the fifth time, but does it really need it? We have to really seriously ask ourselves about the validity of some of the standards that we kind of grew up on. And be honest about evaluating them in the light of today's society. Talk it over. Trust the Holy Spirit then to bring you to clarity. And I would say that until that arrives, I think in the light of the fact that the husband is the biblically ordained head of the home, he is the one who must make the decision finally. But it must be made with a full recognition that his decision may be affected by some preconditioning that needs some rethinking. And I think a husband has got to be open to change. And just pay a little bit of attention to God's word to Abraham. Go listen to Sarah. And it's a little bit difficult when a husband gets a wrong idea of what headship means. It means sort of bossing. And some guys can be awfully bullheaded. Instead of realizing God gave the wife a mind, and the two of them together, with openness and honesty, trusting the Holy Spirit, looking for the will of God in terms of what is best for the family and in line with his general directives to them for life, will come to an awareness of what the standard should be. And maybe it will be a compromise. We really clashed over, say, the subject of discipline. I felt Jill was ultra strict, and I tended to be the other way, partly because I had an ultra strict upbringing, with a father who said one day to us, "Boys, I've got to be right even if I'm dead wrong." And there was no questioning Dad's decision. That was it, period, if it was dead wrong. And I reacted to that, and so I tended to be more easygoing. And so we had a conflict here. So we had to work it out by very, very open, honest communication between each other. I feel like I've just kind of wandered around this subject. I hope I've gotten something through that you can chew on. It's a tremendously big subject. We should spend a half a day on it. But do you get the idea? What I'm trying to say is take time. Keep alert to where you are. Make this a point of conversation, of communication. Every year we go over the whole picture to our home and reestablish our objectives, and they change from year to year as the children change, as our situation changes. We try to ask ourselves, what are we aiming for as a couple? What are we to trust God for in each other? What are Jill's needs? What are my needs? What are the children's needs? Now, Lord, will you give us the fulfillment of those needs? And then how is it going to come about? What steps should we take, if any? And I think if you will get thinking in this direction, it will open up a whole new dimension to your relationship. And it becomes a very thrilling kind of thing. Life becomes interesting. I've kept you for an hour and a half. You've sat very patiently. And I feel for certain parts of your anatomy. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, thank you for this time together, for these dear people who have listened so patiently. And we pray that out of it will come real blessing and help. In Christ's name, amen.